The King all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy's face. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Good afternoon. Good to have you here and be present with us for Stay Sharp this year. You know, I was thinking last week something unusual happened that really helped me appreciate what we're trying to do here. That's this. You know, 7 or 8 years ago, we started to Stay Sharp, and I really had a real conviction that we wanted to make sure we are really staying sharp doctrinally. And the times are changing, are they not? Even within 8 years, we're talking about things that I would have never guessed we would be talking about. Like this. I get a call from a mainline denominational leader. He says, hey, I need a personal reference for one of your guys who might do some pulpit work for us, just part-time pulpit work. And I said, be happy to give you a reference. And they gave me his name, and I said, oh, gospel-centered, doctrinally sound. And, you know, I'm going through all this, and that didn't seem like that resonated with him. Honestly, and I'm just picking up on some things. And he said, well, you know, you and I, we sure experience a lot of unique things in denominational leadership roles. And I said, yeah, that's true. He said, you know, I just had somebody step down from one of my churches. She's a female pastor, and they think they need to step down because her husband's transgender. He said, don't we have to deal with some strange things? And I thought, I don't have to deal with those kind of strange things. I can't relate with you. And I'm thankful to be a part of the Free Church because of that. You know, our position on Scripture, our position on, you know, the gospel. And so I thought as I took that call, I'm just very, very thankful. And so I'm real thankful for Greg Strand and his leadership at the national office. Thankful we're here. My hope is for you that you leave just being encouraged in the things we believe in, being reminded of the gospel, and take home some things that you're more prepared when you get the questions or things that come at you at the local church level. Right?
What? I think I'll just have you stand while I do the announcements. I'm going to find a chair and sit down. Go ahead, sit down. I just thought we'd stand for the whole time so that nobody goes to sleep. I'm Greg. That'd be appropriate, wouldn't it? Okay, just a couple of things here. Some of you may have heard this, but just in case. All of the notes that Greg is going to put up here on the screen, you can get at waterdam.org, waterdam.org, way over on the right side, up on the top on that screen on your computer, you'll see a little tab called Announcements, and under that, Stay Sharp 2013. Now, the only difficulty right now is this. You can pull up the PowerPoint that Greg is going to use up here, so you'll have that PowerPoint presentation. That way, you can go home, and you can present the whole thing like it's yours, and like you know what it's, right? Because you're all here to steal information for Sunday, right? Yeah. So, anyway, you can go there, but the PDF versions that we all want are not uploaded just yet. Files are a little too massive, and it's taken them a little while. They will be there for you to get them. That's waterdam.org. For those of you who may be trying to get online with your phone or your computer or your iPad or whatever it is contraption you have, the network key is Waterdam Church only. And that doesn't mean Waterdam Church, and that's only what you put in. It's Waterdam Church, O-N-L-Y. Okay? And then you can get online to get all of that stuff. And apparently it's all lowercase. Okay? Waterdam Church only. Matt Mitchell will be live blogging this event. Matt Mitchell, matt-mitchell.blogspot.com. I cannot imagine why on earth you would need that, being that you're here live. Why do you need to go to his blog spot to hear what's going on right here and now? But it's there if you want it, and the people in your church can follow along if they like at matt-mitchell.blogspot.com. Well, Greg Strand, for most of you, needs really no introduction. He makes me envious simply by his memory. He has forgotten more than I will ever know. He has, well, it's just disgusting, and you'll see what I mean if you don't know him. And so he has lovingly, patiently, and humbly worked hard over the past decade crafting this statement of faith that at least I have grown to love and appreciate deeply. I say this with no proprietary pride at all. This is the best doctrinal statement I have ever read. It combines both belief and practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and it is crystallized to what is "We'll die for this gospel truth," except for one word, and Greg can tell you what that one word is. Anyway, before we bring him up, I just want to pray for us and for this time that we have and for him. And so would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a delight and a pleasure for us to be here. From before the creation of this world, you knew this. You planned this. You brought us all here. And you had things that you were going to tell us and that are going to tell us that you knew would open our hearts and our minds to this amazing grace, to this atonement, to this Jesus, to this Word of God. And then you're going to take these things and the people with whom we interact, the people to whom we teach, the people with whom we live life in this Christian context will hear, will see, will know, and this incredible word will march forth inexorably and unstoppably until the time you return. We thank you for our part in that. We thank you that we get to do this. And I pray that for those who have traveled long and far to get here, that you would give to each of us willing hearts and sharp minds that we might grab hold of what it is you're teaching us. We pray for Greg, Father, that you would give him a spirit and a heart that is just open to your Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would hear very clearly from you as he teaches us and as he moves us again through this material.
We want to see great and wonderful things from your word, and because of your grace, we will. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We worship you for that. Again, thank you that we're here. We thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. And everyone agreed, said, amen. Amen. Would you please welcome with me Greg Strand. One thing, Greg, one thing. For those of you that want them, okay, I have 30 copies of what Greg is going to be going through. But you need a pen. Like, you have to write on them. Remember how you used to do it? So we have hardcover copies right here. We're just going to pass a few of those out. If you're going to use those, great. Yes, I see a hand. I see more hands. These are decisions. Jeff, count them. People are coming to Christ all over the place. Okay. We'll hand those out right now.
Thank you. It's so good. Matt, it goes to 2:30. Where are your name tags? Put your name tags on. Come on. You too. Very good to see you. Yeah. I'm moderating what I eat as well. I gave up sugar. But not coffee. All right. Are we set? Or are we still distributing some of the handouts? For those of you, we can hook up. You can connect on their website, and you can get the notes. So, yeah, you didn't know that? Yeah. Hey, we should say that again. You can connect on the website. Is that right? They're posted.
Yes.
So you, if it's the same one. It's I don't know.
It's, there's a PDF, and they also have PowerPoint slides there. So if you have.
So you could type on the PowerPoint slides. You could take notes on them. The actual PowerPoint slides, are they? They're there. It's not PDF. So, and it doesn't matter. I don't care if you have paper. Have paper. You want to write on paper? Great. We thought it might help some of you anyway. Well, good afternoon. Welcome here. It's great to have you all here. It's fun to be able to come back and to see you, many of you again, and also to see some new faces, some different faces, and also to miss some faces. I'm forgetting your name. Yes, lost his dear wife. And so I saw him. They've been here very faithfully and regularly for a lot of years, and so I asked about his wife, and she is with the Lord. And so those kinds of things happen too, and he can celebrate with her, for her, in the midst of his grief. So anyway, you all know that. You're part of pastoral ministry and ministering to others, and those things are just part of life, aren't they? And you know, for those who die in Christ, it's a blessing. It is a true blessing. So it is good to be back. And as you can tell, you know, I'm not so sure, you know, if we really ought to have him MC anymore. I mean, I don't know how much. I mean, blogging he picks on you, picks on me. I mean, I don't know. I'm not sure how to think of that, but nonetheless. But part of that is the relationship that's built. It's a relationship that's built over years. So Brian and I were at seminary together as well, but didn't know one another overly well there, but we were, and we've gotten to know one another more so here in these Stay Sharp conferences. And I'm grateful. I'm very grateful to Jeff Powell, your district superintendent, and his commitment to equip you as pastors, as leaders of local churches, in that which is foundational for ministry. And that's truth. It's the Word of God. It's doctrine. It's theology. And it's addressing contemporary issues and understanding and assessing and understanding strengths and weaknesses and other things. And so, you know, Jeff, thank you again. It's very important that this is done. And thank you to Jack for opening the church again and the facility. Appreciate it, Jack, very much, and you're great hospitable hosts, and we're grateful for that. And I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged that you would sense the importance of this as well, the importance of being able to step away. And I know that all of us are on a treadmill of life and ministry. I know that. But sometimes it's important to step back and to say, it's, you know, you jump back on a treadmill when we're done, certainly, but it's important to step away, to think about things in a broader and sometimes in a deeper way than normally what we have the time to do, simply because of the ministry. And so I'm encouraged, very encouraged, that you're here and look forward to our time together. Well, we are going to begin by discussing some of the issues behind Adam and Eve and the historicity of Adam and Eve. Matt and I discussed, we talked a bit about that. We're going to be looking at the Atonement, Article 5, but we thought it important. Did everyone get that information? Are you aware of that? At least some of you are? Well, you're here. You're going to get it anyway, if you weren't. But it is important. It's a significant question that's being raised. And so we'll talk a little bit of the history. We'll talk about, a little bit about, books. Let me just say this about the two books that are out there. The one is by C. John Collins, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? Who They Were and Why You Should Care. And this one, Collins teaches at Covenant Seminary. And he's going to affirm strongly the historicity of Adam and Eve. And he also, though he, that is his position, he also addresses other positions as well, and some that would be acceptable, a little broader than what some might be aware of, but also being willing to say, but that's too far, or something like that. This one, Peter Enns, The Evolution of Adam, What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Human Origins. This is one that he denies the historicity of Adam and Eve, just so you know. Well, you might think, well, why do you have the book out there then? Well, sometimes, no, not sometimes, all the time, it's important to understand the issue. And it's important to understand the issue not just with the one responding to the other, because this is the position we affirm. Yes, I mean, that's true. But it's also important to read the other in their own tongue, in their own pen. And so that you can hear it, and you can read it, and you can interact with it. Now, I would say this, as those providing leadership to God's people, you may need to read this one, but don't necessarily recommend this to all the people to read. I mean, that just, it seems to me, as wisdom, they're limited with resources, they're limited with time, and so we all make decisions and options about how we're going to use that time. Recommend that one if you would, but not necessarily that one. You know, it's what I typically will say to pastors as we're equipping or training or leading, that somebody needs to read Karl Barth, but not everybody needs to read Karl Barth. Or in this particular case, somebody needs to read Peter Enns, but not everybody needs to read Peter Enns. Has anybody read Peter Enns? Well, you're taking my word for it then. You just finished school. That's hardly fair. We'll ask in 4 years how many of these you've read, Isaac. That's good. You had to read it for a course, I'm sure. No, good. Very good. That's what I'm talking about. It's being able to read some of these things and then interact, figure out how much we should communicate with God's people, etc. Let's see. This is what I needed. So today, in this session, we're going to look at the historicity, Adam and Eve, the Bible historicity, and humanity, and we're going to, and as we do that, or to lay the foundation, I would like for you to open your Bibles. We're going to read Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. But I first of all, put a finger in Romans 5, and then I'd like for you to turn back as well to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And he goes on, ends verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." And then if you turn to chapter 2, right, same page in my Bible, but in chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, Romans 5, verse 12. And in many ways, what you find in Romans 5 is you find, if you wanted the parallel account, you have the historical reality of Genesis 3. That is, you've got God created Adam and Eve, and in Genesis 3 you have the defiance or the rebellion against God. That's the historical account of the fall. In Romans 5, you have the theological account of the fall. The implications, the entailments of the fall. And what's going to be significant here is the parallel and the contrast between the first and the second Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What you see here is the incredible contrast between the first and the second Adam. Now, couple of things that I want to try to accomplish in these hour and 10, 15 minutes or so. First, reaffirm biblical authority, that is special revelation. And I would say this, that apart from what God has said, apart from what God has done, we don't understand definitively anything. Events, experiences, occurrences are not self-interpreting correctly. They're self-interpreting, sure, or individually interpreted, but not necessarily definitively interpreted. That requires God. It requires God's interpretation for us. And that, by the way, is why when I look at the atonement, one of the reasons that the various images and pictures are important, because in those particular cases, it's a deed/word revelation. That is to say, the deeds, the pictures, the images of what Christ has done are then interpreted by God. They're explained to us by God. So typically, it's we look at word revelation, but these are deeds. These are images. These are things that God has done, and yet then He interprets them for us, and it requires His interpretation for us. As I've said many times before, when the women came to the empty tomb, what was the conclusion of the empty tomb? What was their assessment? Their self-interpretation was what? The body was stolen. It wasn't true. It required a divine interpretation given by the angels. The divine interpretation informed them, He's risen. Right? So everything, we're limited because of the noetic or the effects of the fall. It requires God to tell us, to interpret for us the truth. Secondly, understand the complexity of this issue. Third, identify essentials and non-essentials. Determine what is biblically faithful and what the confessional parameters are in the EFCA. Fourth, to identify the issues, not necessarily solve or resolve them. Fifth, recognize the place and role of science. Now, I'm not going to spend much time in that at all, but that's general revelation. We're not afraid of that. We ought not to be afraid of that. Six, understand and respect the different positions on the age of the universe in Adam and Eve within acceptable parameters. Undergirding all that is reaffirm the historicity of Adam and Eve. Seven, engage in pastoral discussion and leadership as we live with the tension of acceptable parameters. Eight, model assurance in the Scripture with humility in dialogue so that it can be replicated in the local church. Nine, avoidance of caricatures and straw man arguments. Those aren't helpful. In fact, they're hurtful. And what I find often is when we don't know answers to something, our temptation is to become defensive. If we understand the breadth of issues, if we understand responses, or at least potential legitimate responses, often I find we're less defensive in our responses. It's when we don't have an answer that we often are tempted to become defensive in our responses, which doesn't display humility. And 10, avoidance of moving in either a liberal direction or a fundamentalist direction. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this, that often whenever culture or society, particularly culture, changes, or the mores of a culture change, and that's happening in incredible ways. I would say this, that the moral dominoes are falling fast, real fast in our society today. And I'm not saying anything about whether one voted for or against, whether one voted what political party. I'm not speaking to that issue. What I am speaking to is I think last November, I think that many of us as evangelicals have palpably begun to feel that we live in a postmodern day and an increasingly post-Christian day. Virtually every one of us would have affirmed that mentally. All of us. We've talked about it here for the many years we've been coming. It's we live in a post-Christian day. We live in a postmodern day, which says that, you know, there's relativism, and we've known it intellectually. We've known it intellectually. We've read about it. We've talked about it. But I don't know that we've actually felt it to the degree that we do now regarding same-sex marriage, regarding so many of these issues that in the past some Judeo-Christian value has upheld the mores of a people. And a culture, by the way, A culture is nothing more than the conventions or the mores of a group of people. That's what it is. But it's falling. They're falling fast. You know, we had a marriage amendment in Minnesota and it didn't pass. It surprised me. Whether or not one believes that it ought to be codified in that sort of way, once it's before you, you have to vote on it. But I think we are now palpably beginning to feel this. And often when that happens, we are tempted to move in one of two directions. The one direction is give it up. And not only give it up, not only have we lost the battle, but in order to make headway, in order to make sense of life or anything else, we capitulate. In other words, in order to keep up, we've got to update the Bible. We've got to update our language. We've got to update all these sorts of things to accommodate so that people can have a listening, people can hear. And so we soften language. We update the Bible. This we can use, this we can't use. You know what that's called? It's called liberalism. It's theological liberalism. Anytime you make a move, any move at all, of helping the Bible along, you're undermining the Bible. It's true. The Bible doesn't need help. It's authoritative as is. Thank you very much. All you need to do is to be faithful to propagate it. But that's a push. That's a challenge. And that was part of what happened with the emergent church. The emergent church was asking some good questions. What's happened over time is it's become clear that they're very liberal. Most would affirm homosexuality. Most would affirm same-sex marriage. Those kinds of things. Now they might say monogamous same-sex marriage, but nonetheless they would affirm same-sex marriage. All that to say, that's one of the temptations. The temptation is that the Bible is outdated. And what we're discovering here today, the scientific discoveries, the psychological discoveries, these kinds of discoveries are definitive such that they really overturn our previous understandings of the Bible. That's a liberal move. I'm concerned about that. But for us in the EFCA, I'm not as concerned about that, though I'm always concerned about a liberal move, always. But I'm not as concerned about that. What I'm as concerned about here in the EFCA with us is based upon our pietistic strain that we move more in a fundamentalist or separatistic or sectarian direction. I'm every bit as concerned about that. Because brothers and sisters, how will we be salt and light if that's our move? So we just have to realize the temptations that we have, the impulses that we have, and recognize them, and we need to help each other. That's what I mean in number 10. Now, here's some introductory comments. This was done about a year ago, Protestant Pastors' Views on Creation, a survey of about 1,000 Protestant pastors, Lifeway Research done by Ed Stetzer. Notice on this that nearly 3 in 4 pastors strongly agree that Adam and Eve were literal people. Now understand surveys. Surveys are, you know, they're surveys. And just because 3 out of 4 doesn't make that the majority wins. No, 3 out of 4 could be wrong. Yeah, but they tell you something. They give you trends, they give you ideas, they give you thoughts, they give you an assessment of this 1,000 people, these 1,000 pastors that were interviewed. And simple question was this, and nearly 3 in 4 strongly agree that Adam and Eve were literal people. Now, why would they affirm that? Well, because it would be taught in the Bible. Now, part of my question, these Protestant pastors, why weren't there 4 in 4? Well, there are reasons. That's why we're talking about this. Nearly 2/3 of Protestant pastors strongly disagree that God used evolution to create people. There's an almost even split among pastors agreeing or disagreeing about the earth being 6,000 years old. So less affirm on the age of the universe as on the, as to the, his, or rather than the historical, Adam and Eve. Only slightly more than one-third of pastors teach on creation and evolution more than about once a year. So there are those that are addressing it. Slightly more than one-third teach on it. And some conclusions that he drew. Pastors overwhelmingly believe that Adam and Eve were literal people. Number two, pastors overwhelmingly believe that God did not use evolution to create humans. Number three, pastors are evenly divided over the age of the universe. And number four, some pastors preach on this topic too much. Others don't teach or preach on this often enough. Yeah, it's the way it is. His conclusion, Earth's age is the only issue in this survey on which pastors are almost evenly divided. But to many of the pastors, belief in an older Earth is not the same as belief in evolution. So in other words, you could believe in an older Earth and not believe in evolution, is the point he's making here. Many pastors who believe God created humans in their present form also believe that the Earth is older than 6,000 years. So that's the conclusions drawn by Ed Stetzer. It actually, you could find it here. If you're on the web, you can get this poll, Pastors Oppose Evolution Split on Earth's Age, from Lifeway Research. Now, this is just kind of setting that stage. Now, let's begin to narrow in on the historicity of Adam and Eve. You know, we're going to look at what some people have said. We're going to look at Biologos. Anyone familiar with Biologos? Some of you are. Well, you'll learn a little bit more about it. Because that's an important one to know. And part of it is, important to know. People are reading it. You just need to know. If it is not true, this is Richard Gaffin. Richard Gaffin wrote, let me get it. I'll hold it up for you. It's not here. Maybe I didn't bring it. Nope, I left it back there. It's a reprint of a book that Richard Gaffin wrote the foreword to, and I will comment on the book a bit later. But here's what he writes in the foreword to this book, and it addresses the historicity of Adam, New Testament evidence for Adam. The historicity of Adam. Here's what Richard Gaffin writes. If it is not true that all human beings descend from Adam as the first human being, then the entire history of redemption documented in Scripture unravels. The result is no redemptive history in any credible or coherent sense, and so the loss of redemptive history in any meaningful sense. So what he's doing is he's talking about the first Adam and the second Adam. And he's raising the issue of, if you don't have a real first Adam, what does that do with all of redemptive history and all that it means and all that it represents as it finds its culmination and climax in the second Adam, namely Jesus Christ? So we ask a number of questions then, or make a number of statements and then follow it with a question. Adam matters to our view of the Bible. There are some key statements here. I've made four key statements. Here's one. Adam matters to our view of the Bible. Can the Bible be relied upon to tell us the truth about the faith, life, practice, history? It's not duff faith. About faith, life, practice, history, and science. Can the Bible be trusted? Now, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, what do we mean? Generally, what I read, is that the Bible is inerrant in matters of faith and practice. Is that all? Okay. So now we're getting towards a broader, or I think a better, more thorough understanding of inerrancy. That is to say, is it not inerrant in history? Isn't it primarily a history book? Isn't it redemptive history? See, that's what Richard Gaffin is getting at, isn't it? So why wouldn't we include history in that one? And I think, there's a new book, by the way, came out about 8 months ago, Do Historical Matters Matter to Faith? Yes, very much so. And in every way. And so I think when I speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, I would refer to it's inerrant in matters of faith and practice and history and science. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's not a biology textbook. It's not a scientific textbook. But matters about which it speaks of truth in the realm of general revelation, it's true. Now we're going to talk about accommodationism later on because it's pretty significant. That's a way in which, for example, Peter Enns addresses some of the flawed and faulty views of the Bible. But all that to say, Adam matters to our view of the Bible. And by the way, add faith and science. Add history and science. Okay? Add it in your minds when you think of what inerrancy means. Second, Adam matters to the way we think about the human race and culture. What does it mean to be the primogenitor of the entire human race in the image of God as a unique being created for the glory of God? Adam matters to the way we think about the human race and culture. Paul, in his message to the Athenians at the Areopagus, it's from one man, he tells them, we have come. Third, Adam matters to our view of God. What does this mean to our view of God? His reason for creating Adam in his image and the relationship for which man was created. See, if we have a wrong view of this, if we have a faulty understanding of this, our understanding of God, our understanding of our relationship to Him, our understanding of defiance and rebellion and sin against Him, and His right judgment of us is going to be misconstrued. And if you would read this, that's what you would find. It's misconstrued. Adam matters to the problem of sin and the solution found in the person and the work of Christ, the second Adam. If Adam is not a historical person, what does that say about Christ? And you'll be fascinated to know that for Paul, the argument for the historicity of the resurrection is rooted in the first and second Adam. The whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, we'll look at it later, but it's the first and the second Adam and the resurrection and the bodily resurrection and the continuity and all those things. And so it does matter. If Adam is not a historical person, what does that say about Christ? So the Bible's beginning, starting with God and Adam, cannot be separated from the Bible's end with its teaching on the believer and Jesus Christ. Now, why has this become important to evangelicals? Why has this become important to evangelicals? Well, let's look at some background. I think there are a number of reasons. Number one, the aggressive attack of the new atheists has put some on the defensive. The new atheists, Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, who's now dead, Daryl Dawkins is a basketball player. I dated myself. Richard Dawkins. Wow. How many remember Daryl Dawkins? You're old too. I'm so sorry. I don't know where that came from. Actually, I do know where it came from. It's Daryl Falk. That's the Daryl. Daryl Falk. I'm thinking ahead, that's all. If only a mind thinks and what you don't hear. Daryl Falk, president of BioLogos, who succeeded Francis Collins, who founded BioLogos. Daryl Falk has just resigned from the position, and they've put someone new in the position. We'll come to BioLogos. I just wanted to explain. I mean, I felt that was embarrassing. I mean, Daryl Dawkins, wow. Anyway. But I do think some of these aggressive atheists are, they're over the edge, and they've pushed hard, and they've really been an embarrassment to many atheists, frankly, because they are just so over the edge that most atheists understand that the arguments that they've made are just plain ludicrous. So there's a in their wake, which often happens, in their wake is a mild, more gentler atheist. Good or bad. It's just a phenomenon that's happening. But that's I think one of the issues. Secondly, mainstream science is challenging the picture of human origins. And at the heart of this is the Human Genome Project, which was led by Francis Collins. See Francis Collins. Francis Collins professes faith in Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment, but it's one of those things where what's happening, much like happened 100 years ago, when the fundamentalists were interacting with modernists, and these technological advances were being made, and inevitably medical advances as well, and in the scientific realm. And in essence, what happens, and this is the liberal impulse, that is,
that in many respects, much like
the World Council of Churches motto, the world sets the agenda for the church, in many ways, for the liberal, it's the world, or science, or scientism, whatever, sets the agenda for our reading of the Bible. Because this becomes definitive, and because this is definitive, it undermines our previous outdated, outmoded understanding of the Bible. So this now is the lens, the definitive lens, at least for the time being, because of course nothing's going to be definitive in this realm, which has a fundamental problem. But that affects then how we read the Bible. Over and over, I could point to history case after history case in which that's happened amongst liberals. But that's the impetus here. We just have to remember this. So again, if that's the impetus, if we're aware of our history, here's then the challenge. I'm going to run to the hills. Well, guess what? Now you've just responded in a separatistic sort of way, haven't you? And see, this is part of my concern, partly why I teach the senior high school Sunday school students at the Free Church where I'm a member. Because my concern with this is how we engage in this discussion and how we help our young people in this discussion so that they don't end up one or the other. So for that young person that has been taught that there's only one way and there aren't other possibilities of reading this and still being faithful to inerrancy and other, what happens then is when they get to school and they're exposed to something a little bit more broad, a little more broadly speaking, that's still acceptable, they don't know what to do with it. And they either capitulate, or that is, they give in completely, or they separate, or they can't stay at the school because it's this, that, or the other thing. We have not equipped them to think critically, carefully, discerningly, courageously, and humbly. We haven't taught them that. And for some of our young students who God might be calling into the discipline of studying science, in their mind, it's pretty narrow. Really?
Is that the only option? Either or? Can't it be both and?
It has to be both and. But that's the bifurcation we've created. And I don't think we've been helpful. I don't think we've been helpful. And I think sometimes we don't have a very strong answer, so we pound the pulpit harder. It gets back to what I said earlier. When we don't know the answers, we get defensive. And when we shut off questions, we shut off probing questions where they're wrestling. They're really wrestling. Don't be threatened by it. If they're seeking truth, praise be to God, because ultimately they're only going to find it in Christ. So why be threatened along the way? Are you talking peacemakers? Is that what you're thinking? That language? Yeah, it could be some of that. It could be some of that. You're thinking fight, with a narrower understanding, you're thinking? Yeah, that could be it, yeah. But the flight wouldn't be to ignore it. The flight would be to something, an existence that would be a smaller existence. So you're fleeing, not engaging. Yeah, I mean that could be another way to look at that, a different paradigm. Older debates were about the age of the earth and different ways of interpreting Genesis in light of an old earth. The debate now has shifted to whether or not Adam and Eve ever existed and if they were even the primal genitors of all humanity. The bottom line is there is a conflict. There is a conflict. Well, what's the importance of this? Number one, it's at the heart of the inerrancy and authority of the Word of God and the Gospel. We'll come to look at that. Secondly, our temptation is to become minimalists or maximalists in our response. Minimalists is embracing and holding the lowest common denominator, and for some discussions that might be important, and yet for others it's not going to be helpful. And I'll tell you why. You can see that Peter ends in what he affirms that he believes almost becomes minimalist, and I'm not so sure it's overly helpful in that respect. On the other hand, the tendency is to want to nail down everything, and so we become maximalists. We almost claim to know more than God. We could. He's omniscient. But what I'm saying is that we put so many obstacles or issues down, we become maximalists. It's got to be every bit of this before we can even live with somebody else that disagrees with one of those 165 issues. And that's not overly helpful either. You have a fellowship of two, you and your spouse, or something like that. And maybe your spouse doesn't fit either, I don't know. But we just have to be careful about that. We just have to understand, and there are certain places where there are more required, certain places of discussion and conversation where maybe fewer are required. And so it also, one needs to bear in mind the context in which we are attempting to engage in these sorts of discussions. And I do think it's pretty important when we engage in these discussions to have some understanding or assessment of what is our view of the Bible. Because otherwise we're going to continue to go back. I just don't know if I can trust you because I don't understand what your position on the Bible. So let's get something down on paper. We've tried to do that in our evangelical convictions. These are these are some essentials. Not the minimalists. These are some essentials that we need to affirm. And then within that, we want to remain firmly on these issues, on this island or on this table or whatever the case might be. Now let's have discussions around this table with these issues, with these essential issues, is what we're trying to get about. Third, it is important to understand how a pastor theologian thinks and how a scientist thinks. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The pastor theologian relishes unchangeable truth. The scientist relishes changeable discoveries. The paradigm is different. Isn't it? Profoundly different. Now, there are scientific laws, so it's not as if scientists don't live with laws. They also have a different sort of mindset as they approach their data. As we approach our data, special revelation, it's unchanging. Right? So it's a different way of thinking about how we approach our study and our discipline. Fourth, we need to stand firmly on the Word of God and understand essentials as we engage in this discussion. I talked about that just a few moments ago. And fifth, we must help God's people to understand these issues, both adults and young people, and we must model how to engage charitably and with humility. Now let's talk about Adam's historicity. Francis Collins, who was the founder of, again, the chair, the one who oversaw the whole mapping of the human genome. And also then he founded BioLogos, which was intentionally attempting to bring together faith and science. Interestingly, Francis Collins is an incredibly gifted scientist. I believe Francis Collins is a brother in the Lord. Why do I say that? Because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's repented of his sin. He's received the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a brother. I think he's a misled brother, regarding the issue of the Bible, regarding the issue of the historicity of Adam, and other things. So I'm distinguishing here what I'm saying about Francis Collins. He would begin lectures by singing choruses that you would sing. He brings his guitar up and he sings the choruses in the churches. Does that make him a Christian? No, of course not. That's his heart. That's his desire. Like we do. Through Christ. But that doesn't allow us to overlook some of the problems that I think exist, and I think there are some that exist. Francis Collins. Francis Collins was an atheist turned Christian. He began working on the Human Genome Project in 1990. He finished mapping the human genome in 2003, and this is mapping the sequence of several billion DNA subunits and all the genes that determine heredity. What that means is, you know, those that now suffer from certain genetic predisposition or certain problems, diabetes or whatever, these are the kinds of things that he has mapped so that these things can be medically addressed. At least they some are, some will be. This is Francis Collins. He wrote a book in 2006 entitled The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And he concluded that based on scientific indications, now notice, he doesn't say scientific proof, doesn't say, because even if you are looking at the evidence here, someone's got to interpret it, right? So it's seeing, but is it seeing what we know, or knowing what we see? Interesting way to ponder that. And see, when I read the scriptures, I don't want to see what I already know. I want to know what I see. God enables me to do that. And that's, I think, the same thing here with Collins. He claims humans emerged from primate ancestors about 100,000 years ago and originated with a population of 10,000, not two, Adam and Eve. This is the claim. Now, what happens is, the claim is that when they look at the human genome, the DNA, and they extrapolate backwards, they conclude that there's no way that you could start with looking at all the DNA that exists, there's no way going back that many years that you could start with an individual or primogenitors, Adam and Eve. There's no way you could start this many years ago. So it means if your endpoint is 100,000 years ago, or whatever it was that he had said, 100,000 years ago, no, it's got to be longer than that. That's got to be a typo. Well, it might be 100,000 years. He's not talking billions, but all that to say, it's not 6,000 years. It's an older Earth, and he's acknowledging what you can say.
Just a question: how do you start with a population of 10,000?
Yeah, well, it's a good question. I mean, it's a good question, and in essence, then what that would mean is that because he affirms evolution, that it would have happened at about the same time, such that our ancestors, he refers to them as ancestors, primate ancestors. So it would have been not necessarily potentially spontaneous generation, but that's what, and it happened at the same time. I want to. 100,000. Well, that's my point. My point is, how do we know the end point was about music? And that's then the point at which we need to say, hey, you know what? If it's 100,000 years old, then there's no way our DNA going backwards could begin with 2. It's got to be more than that. Well, my question is, how do you know that? Well, they're interpreting the evidence, the present DNA evidence, and extrapolating backwards to then say, couldn't be 2, but it could be 10,000. Simply because of the nature of the DNA. Well, it's problematic. It is problematic. In late 2007, Collins launched the San Diego-based BioLogos Foundation to promote theistic evolution, especially among evangelicals. He sought not only to embrace what he considers to be the best evidence, but also to bolster Christian credibility among people who are knowledgeable about mainstream scientific thinking. I would encourage you to go take a look at their website. They've got a lot of stuff on there. I read the material. I don't agree with their position. But it's helpful to read, and I would say this, that if, even though you're not reading it, guess what? People are. And it's heavily influential. So let me say this about it. Though I don't agree with their conclusions, I agree with what they're attempting to do. Let's carry on an intentional discussion. I don't agree with some of their presuppositions, but I agree with their intent to talk about this. And that's what he's wanting to do. Now they've made it very clear, Francis talking a little bit about it here. What is the reason? Look at the second line, far right. Promote theistic evolution. That's their premises. That's what they want to do. Now, that's not what I'm affirming. I'm affirming, let's talk faith and science. Let's do that. The Language of Science and Faith, Straight Answers to Genuine Questions, was a book that he co-authored with Carl Giberson. Carl Giberson has made some very strong, caustic statements about those that are not joining the bandwagon of BioLogos. Very strong condemning sorts of statements. One of the most significant claims in this book is that belief in a literal Adam and Eve as the primogenitors of the human race, that is, they are the first couple, quote, do not fit the evidence. So now we've got very strong claims that it's not scientific. And for those that are wanting to be scientific and wanting to not be considered a buffoon or backwards or not progressive, get on the stick, in essence, is what they're saying. It's almost a bit of a shame, in the way they approach that. Now, BioLogos, the history of BioLogos. Foundational to the BioLogos vision is the belief that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Now, this is what they say on their website. You can check this out. It's what they say on their website. We would affirm that. The Bible is a living document through which God, by His Spirit, continues to speak to the church today. I would say amen and amen. They also say we affirm historic Christianity as our classic ecumenical creeds. Here now is where I get a little concerned when they affirm that, which I would say is good. I would say it's necessary. We would affirm the same. I would say it's insufficient. In other words, there are issues that I think need to be said today, need to be affirmed today, because there are things being done today when the ecumenical creeds that he's talking about, whether Apostles, Nicene, Constantinople, Athanasian, those creeds, they are necessary for it, but they're not sufficient. There are issues that we're dealing with today that didn't exist then. So what do you do about that? So we affirm over here, but there are things that are denying it over here. Let's be content to affirm these. When it's being denied over here? No. You have to reaffirm, you have to make certain statements. For example, in our own statement of faith, in Article 1, we affirm that God has limitless knowledge and sovereign power. That is a statement against the view that says God doesn't know the future. Now, why wasn't that in our 1950 statement of faith? Because no one was affirming that at the time. But for us not to affirm it now is to miss something pretty significant, right? And it's Luther who said that if we defend the faith at every point at which it's presently being undermined or denied, we're not defending the faith. I agree with him. So this is what I mean. It's giving an example of what I mean when I'm saying we cannot be mere minimalists. And that's what I sense is happening, not just here with Biologos, but I also sense it a bit with Peter Enns, and I'll show you what I mean by that in a few moments. Given the diverse theological backgrounds of our staff and of the Biologos community in general, we have chosen not to adopt the specific statement of faith. However, we know of no better summary of what we all believe than Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Very interestingly, it's the historicity of Adam. I'm sorry, it's the historicity of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, his resurrection. Foundational for what they're affirming here. The organization's 1,600 members, Collins among them, affirm the Bible's, and this is quoted from them, divine inspiration, trustworthiness, and authority on faith and conduct, though not on scientific concepts. They are seeking ways in which Scripture can be reinterpreted to accord with evolutionary theory. These are their words. These are not mine. You can go check it yourself if you would like. See, those are pretty significant claims, aren't they? Now, let's look specifically at Peter Enns. Peter Enns was an Old Testament professor. He's written a number of books. He's written some commentaries that are helpful. But Peter Enns did teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, and in the wake of having written a book that I'll comment on, he and administration came to, at least publicly, stated an amicable departure. And he now, Peter Enns, is doing a lot of stuff for Biologos. And it's interesting to me how so quickly he moved from being at Westminster, affirming the truths of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and no longer now teaching at Westminster, without the guide rails of a statement of faith or a confession, how quickly some of these important things have just simply, it's like there's no... It happened pretty quickly. Now, he was maybe there already, but because he was in a confessional institution, I don't want to call into question his motives. I'm just trying to figure that out. But Peter Enns was at Westminster Theological Seminary from 1994 to 1998. He's a senior fellow of biblical studies for the Biologos Foundation, has been for many years. The book he wrote that created some of the concern was Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. You can see in the title that there are going to be some issues. You know, he's identifying the problem with the Old Testament. And here's what he suggests, that we read the Bible incarnationally. Now, what he means is that we must avoid the error of Docetism. Docetism was an early error, a heresy, I'm sorry, that denied the humanity of Christ. Christ only appeared... He only seemed or appeared to be human, but he wasn't. He was God. But the Docetic heresy said that he just claimed to be human, but he really wasn't. And for Enns, biblical Docetism ignores or downplays the human side of the Bible. Now, most of us, in fact, I dare say all of us, who affirm the doctrine of inerrancy would acknowledge that not only did God superintend the process, God the Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, right? Such that what they wrote was fully inerrant. So God guided the process. It wasn't mechanical dictation. He worked through who they are and the conventions and their thoughts, all that sort of stuff. But he guided it by the Holy Spirit so that it produced a result. The end result was that what they wrote was inerrant. For Enns, his concern is we so elevate the divine side of that that we become, in our view of inerrancy or the Bible, we're docetists. It's like we look at the human part of it and we kind of remove it or excise it or downplay it so that for him, if we truly did conclude that it was men moved along by the Holy Spirit and it was truly human beings, they must be able to have erred in their writing. That's what he says. That's his conclusion. The fact that we don't conclude there were errors, in his mind, he jumps to the conclusion, and I think it's not a logical conclusion of what we're saying, but for him, if you deny the sense of error or whatever like that in the Bible, you are then downplaying the humanity of this book that we have, and you're a biblical docetist. That's what he would say. As I say it at the end, for ends this means we must accept limitations and ignorance of the original authors of the Bible. See, that goes contrary to our understanding of inerrancy. And in our doctrine of inerrancy, we are not denying that there's a human element, are we? There's very much a human element. But it's a human element that is superintended by the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. He would say the authors, which become the writings. Sure. Yeah. And then what we're going to learn here in a moment is the way you then interpret that is God used their faulty understandings of not just understanding and writing to convey biblical truth.